Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you today that we have a God who is worthy and deserving of all of our praise. How weak our praise often is. Lord, I pray that our praise might be strengthened today because you are glorified through the praises of your people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Klaus Westermann was a man who learned to praise God in a bit of an unusual place. He spent part of his life in a German prison camp during World War II. Westermann's love was the Bible, and out of that experience he wrote a book called The Praise of God in the Psalms. At the conclusion of the book, he writes these words. He says, "Only there where death is there no praise. Where there is life, there is praise. The possibility that there could also be life in which there was no praise, life that does not praise God, does not enter the picture. As death is characterized in that there is no longer any praise there, so praise belongs to life." He says, "There cannot be such a thing as true life without praise." Now, when we started our study of the Psalms some months ago, we said that one of the things that makes the Psalms so appealing and so easy for us to identify with is the fact that they cover all the range of human emotions. They cover things that deal with aspects of real life, the things we feel and the things we experience. So often we've seen that the psalm writers have really laid their souls bare before us. I mean, they've shown us their struggles, they've shown us their joys, they've put it all down there in pen and ink for us to be able to see and to be able to identify with. The psalms are real life experiences. They're living words about human life. So then, woven throughout the fabric of these psalms has been a reoccurring theme, and that reoccurring theme has been praising God. Like Westermann says, there cannot be such a thing as true life without praise. And so if we really are experiencing life, we're going to be praising God. And we have seen through psalm after psalm that that is a theme that runs through those psalms. What is praise? Is it merely the repetition of a few catchphrases that we might spew out, kind of like one man called it a Protestant rosary? Is it more than mumbling out praise the Lord or shouting hallelujah? You know, what is praise really? Is it singing some praise songs? Obviously, there's more to it than that. It will include the singing of songs. We're studying songs right here as we study the Psalms. It'll show up in our vocabulary. But praise is something that begins in the heart. And that's why David and some of the other psalm writers could go through times of intense trouble and in those times of trouble still write psalms about the praise of God. That's why Westermann could suffer as he did and out of his experience of suffering talk about the praise of God in the psalms. So praise is more than words. It is a heart response of an individual to God and what God has done. Now, the book of Psalms centers in the praise of God. The Hebrew title of the book means songs or praises. Has to do with the praising of God. And we've seen before that these were songs that were sung in the Hebrew worship. So it's no wonder that the book of Psalms closes on a note of praise. And today I'd like us to look at the last five verses. We're just going to pick some things out of these particular psalms. The last five psalms, short psalms here. But I think it's interesting that with all the struggles and problems and things that are presented to us in the Psalms and the psalm writers have been up against, what a more fitting way, to end this psalm, what more fitting way could there be than to end it with psalms of praise and to be able to lift the Lord up in praise? Praise is not something that grows out of an easy life. Praise is something that grows out of learning to go through life and trust God. Praise is not something that grows out of a life that's lived in religious duty and just going through the motions. But praise comes out of an understanding of God. It comes out of a knowing God. And it comes out of a real experience of what it means to walk with God in this life. The book of Psalms is actually divided up into five books, and that fifth book ends with five psalms. And each of those five psalms begins and ends with the same word. It says, "Praise the Lord," or in Hebrew, the single word is hallelujah. Beginning and ending with those words, praise the Lord and hallelujah. The word halal in Hebrew means to praise, and the word yah is an abbreviated form of Jehovah, and so it means praise the Lord. It's an imperative, praise the Lord. It's interesting that word yah, that abbreviation for Jehovah, is used 49 times in the Old Testament. The first place it's used is in Exodus chapter 15, and oftentimes the first place a word is used gives us a lot of insight into what the thrust of that word is. And in Exodus chapter 15, God has just overthrown Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, and everybody's excited about the deliverance of God's people. And Moses breaks out in a song. And Moses says, Yah, or Jehovah, is my strength and my song. Yah is the eternal one who inhabits eternity. And the first mention of his name lines it up with salvation, it lines it up with deliverance, lines it up with redemption. Is that word, praise the Lord or hallelujah, part of your vocabulary? And I don't mean that you go around, as some I've heard, and say, oh, praise the Lord, hallelujah, after everything that they say. But I mean, is that concept, does it come out of your life? Is it in your everyday experience? It should be, praising the Lord. This morning, in our last message in this series on the Psalms, I'd like to take a look at the theme of praise. I went through all the other messages I did. I said, this seems to be a familiar theme. And I counted up five other messages that were specifically, I mean, many of them touched on it, specifically on the concept of praise. That's how much that we find it woven through the Psalms. But here again, we find it capstoning the book of Psalms. And I'd like to try to pull some of the things together we've looked at other times and some of the concepts together and see if we can come up with some things that will help us understand what is this praise all about? How does that apply to us? What does it have to do with our everyday life when we think about the concept of praising God? The first question I'd like us to try to answer is simply this. Who can praise the Lord? Go with me first to Psalm 146. Psalm 146, in the first two verses. The psalmist says, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Look at the first verse of the next psalm. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. Psalm 149 in verse 1. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of the saints. Now, actually, in these psalms, all the earth is called upon to praise the Lord. He's going to say, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. But you'll notice a common theme through here. The stress on praise, as this writer is writing, is that praise is something personal. Praise is something that's looking into and drawn out of a relationship with God. So he says, I will sing praises to not a God, but my God. He calls others to praise our God. This is praise in the congregation of his saints. Something that's interesting, the Hebrew word for that's commonly used for praise, the one that he's using here, halal, has in it the idea of exciting boasting. Praise is exciting boasting about our God. Now, there's a sense in which all the people of the earth have something to praise God for, don't they? Most people don't recognize it. Many people curse his name, but everybody on this earth has things to praise God for. Their very breath, their very life. The fact that God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He causes the sunshine to come down. He has created this beautiful world for us to live in. Those are things which all people should be able to praise God for. Those are blessings that all people experience. But there's a unique difference between that type of blessing and the blessings that a child of God receives. The writer of these psalms was praising his God. He was praising his Redeemer. Praise is the exciting boasting in this person that I know, this God that I have a relationship with. Now, I can know about God, and I can be awed by his power. I can be overwhelmed by his majesty, by his holiness, by his greatness. But if I simply know about God, in that awe, there's a sense of distance. He's like the God who's far away up there somewhere. Not someone that I really know about, not someone that I'm really in touch with. And it's hard for me to praise an abstract idea. Not only that, but when I do realize my own sinfulness and I realize God's holiness, I find that in my spirit, I'm not really as an individual drawn to God. I'm pushed away from him in just the natural sense. You know, when I was a person who didn't know the Lord as my Savior, I wasn't running out trying to be confronted with the Word of God or the things of God. I usually tried to duck them or tried to avoid them. And the reason was because I realized my unholiness, I realized God's holiness, and the fact that God does not approve of my sin. It's really hard to be excitingly boastful about your judge, isn't it? See, it's impossible. About the one who is judging you righteously and condemning you, and you know you're in the wrong. Who can really praise God? Only those who know Him as their deliverer. Only those who know Him as their Savior. When the believers gather around the throne of God for eternity in that joyful celebration of praise, listen to what they say, Revelation 5. They say, "Worthy are you, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us by your blood. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." We excitingly boast in our God because God has not only judged our sin and looked down upon us and saw our sin, but He's looked down upon us then in His righteousness and reached down to us through Jesus Christ to provide us salvation, to provide us for forgiveness. It's a pleasant, a beautiful thing to sing praises to the God of our salvation, the one who has not dealt with us according to our iniquities, but gave us His Son to die in our place. I can't excitingly boast about the one who is condemning me. Someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether they're believers or unbelievers, all people were going to realize that that God is real, and they're going to come to that conclusion in the fact of judgment. But that's not praising God. But see, we can glory in the cross right now if we know Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." God has chosen not to condemn the entire world for sin. Instead, He condemned His Son for the sins of the entire world. And He says, all who will believe that, all who will put their faith in Jesus Christ and trust in Him and receive what He has done, will receive eternal life and will become my child. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, wrote of this from his perspective. I'd like you to look at that with me. Hold your place there in the Psalms and go to Isaiah chapter 12. Just a couple of books over. Isaiah chapter 12 in the first six verses. He talks about why we should praise God. He says, "And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my salvation," my strength and my song. "He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, praise the Lord, call upon His name, declare His deeds among the peoples, make mention that His name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for He has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst." Now notice what he says here. Behold, not my Jewish heritage is going to make me right with God and my salvation. He doesn't say, behold, all my good deeds are my salvation. But he says, God, Yah, Jehovah, the Lord, He is my salvation. So he says, hallelujah. See, God has provided eternal life for all who trust in Him. Who can praise God? Anybody who can say, God is my God. I know Him. He knows me. He's allowed me to become a member of His family through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know Him this morning? Have you received the forgiveness that God offers through Jesus Christ? He says that all we can do is accept and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Accept what He has done in our place. Now go back with me to the Psalms. Psalm 150. Let's try to answer a second question. Who can praise the Lord? Those who know Him. How about where can we praise God? Psalm 150 in verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty firmament." There's two places that we can go and should go and be in our praise of the Lord. The first is in God's sanctuary. Psalm 149 in verse 1 says, "Sing to the Lord a new song and His praise in the congregation of the saints." We need to praise God at all times and in all places because we know Him, because of what He's done. But in the establishment of Israel and then in the church in the New Testament, God says there is a time when we are to gather together for corporate praise. There's a reason why we should come together as a body to praise Him. That means in a certain place. It means people of like mind. It means people gathering together for a plan, for a purpose of worship. In the Old Testament times, these places were first the tabernacle and then the temple. People could gather together there. In the early church, there were a lot of places, the synagogue and homes and any place that they were able to meet together and come together. In sticking with the transcultural aspect of Scripture, the New Testament doesn't give us a little plan. The Old Testament spelled it all out. There was one place, That was for Israel, for the people to come to worship in the New Testament. We don't get any plans going through this building program. I kind of wish God would have given us a set of plans, but he hasn't. He doesn't give us a specific place to worship. That means that God can be honored in any type of sanctuary. In Peru, it can be a dirt floor place with a woven mat roof. In Uganda, it can be a hut or a large grass hut. In the Soviet Union or Romania, it could be a clearing in a forest, far away from the secret police or the KGB. The New Testament doesn't prescribe the type of place to utilize for worship. All it says is we are to come together for worship as believers. We are to come together as a group. Hebrews 10:25 tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. As I look out over people's attitudes about church, I can see how so many times our perspective on coming together, especially in a corporate worship in a church, mirrors the basic general perspective that society has on things. It's interesting how the church kind of flows along. We all do it without realizing that, I guess. But back in the 60s, you know, people were revolting against the system. And the system was whatever was organized. And so since religion was organized, people revolted against that, and church attendance dropped radically, and people didn't want things to do with organized religion. In the 70s, there was a swing back. People realized the emptiness of a lot of the stuff they were going after. And it's interesting, in the 70s, churches started really growing, and especially conservative churches. Many of the larger denominations had desired to be modern, and so they had put aside the Bible. And they had nothing to offer people spiritually, and so they didn't pick up in their growth, but conservative churches did. Now we're coming to the end of the 80s, and I don't know what the 90s are going to be, but the 80s have been the me generation, you know, the me decade. People have been very geared towards self, and so today we have middle-aged ex-hippies are now stockbrokers, and our country's drowning in this mad grab for self-gratification. And it's not that conservative churches still aren't growing. That's happening. But the mood is often church fits in when it fits in, and otherwise, you know, it's not so important. In other words, if I don't have anything else pressing to do, then I'll slide it into my schedule. And it seems like the corporate idea of worship isn't so important to people anymore because we're so geared towards me. I need to find what I need to find. There's this individualism in our country. And we forget about the fact that we do need one another, and it's something that God has commanded. There's a preoccupation with self, and so people don't want to commit themselves to that group. I see in the Word of God, and I see from experience, we need each other. God has told us that we need to come together for certain times of worship, where we're hearing from one another and where we're singing together and praising God together because we draw strength from one another. This world is not a friend of the things of God. You know, I think we all realize that very clearly. It stretches us. It bends us. It tries to suck all the life out of us. I mean, this world can be a rough, rough place when it comes to the things of the Lord. Daily, we are confronted with all kinds of things that tempt us to disregard God, to not have Him in our thinking. Corporate worship is coming together to be renewed in our spirits. And again, so often we say, Lord, help us to forget about all the stuff of this life so we can concentrate on you. And I'm not always so sure that's exactly the prayer we ought to pray. It's more, Lord, help me to concentrate on you, but so that I can see how all the stuff of life fits in with you. So to see what you're going to do in all these problems and these struggles as we face the things of life. But corporate worship is a time to praise God. It's to sing and rejoice and to be strengthened through His Word. Now, we're under a command to do that. It's not an optional thing that we can do. This psalm tells us that we are to praise God in His sanctuary. We're told that we're to praise Him in the congregation of the saints. We are told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so it's a command that we are to carry out. Coming into this building is not, and it shouldn't be, some cold, formal duty that we perform. It is a privilege to be able to get together with God's people. It's an exciting privilege to be able to worship together. When you come here, do you come to worship? When you come here, do you come to praise God? Do you realize what an awesome thing it is to gather together with the body of Christ, to be able to praise the Lord and worship together? That's a tremendous thing. Many people in the world don't have those privileges like we do here. Maybe some of the reason for sometimes our lack of attitude of worship is the way we approach the whole idea of the church service. Many times we come rushing in, you know, flying in at the last minute. No, none of you have ever done this, right? And, you know, if you have kids, they're hanging out the windows and you can't, they got two different color shoes on or socks on and all of that kind of stuff. And we race in. But many times we race in thinking, I am here to get something. I'm waiting to get something and I expect something to be given to me today. Many times we approach church that way. I'd like to read you a short passage from Annie Ortlund's book, Up With Worship. It's in subtitle, How to Quit Playing Church. And I thought this was interesting. This one's called, In the Holy of Holies, A Suggested Running Conversation with God as You're on Your Way into Church. In other words, how to think about what you're really there for. Lord, it's a gray morning, but right now, put some sunshine in my heart. We're walking into church. God, Lucy, Mark, and I, tune them into You, Father, and do the same for me. Thank You that they're not saying anything to anyone right now so that I can talk to You. Good morning, Mrs. McGillicuddy. God, she's hardly my type, but teach me to love her this morning. Do good things for her in this church service. Good morning, Elmer. Lord, thanks for Elmer. Thanks for others, too. Father, where do we sit today? Put us strategically where we'll bless people around us. Thanks, Lord, for heading Lucy down front. What a good wife. Lord, the murmuring seems louder than usual. Forgive us all. Please, figuratively, Lord, turn down my hearing aid so that I can hear from You. Oh, it's so good to slide into this seat. I bow before You. You're here. You've been with me all along. Praise You for that. But it's special to meet You here together with the body. What part of yourself will You show today, Lord? You're exciting. Sometimes You show us Your tenderness, Your still small voice. Sometimes You thunder. You know my need. I'm ready. Oh, great God of the heavens, You are matchless. Oh, could I speak the matchless worth? You are worthy. You are glorious. And yet I've used those adjectives all too often. Lord, teach me some new ones. Make me inventive in praising You. Uh-oh, I forgot to polish Mark's shoes. What was I doing last night that I didn't polish his shoes? Oops, that's what I get for looking around. Father, forgive me. Shut my eyes. Refocus my attention on You. It's good to sing praises to God, isn't it? A lot of what's going to happen in this service is going to depend on what happens in your life before you get here. Praise God, for it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful. Praise Him in the sanctuary. Then praise Him in His mighty firmament. It means under heaven. It means anywhere. It means everywhere. See, God is pleased when we cultivate that habit of praising Him. In times of joy, in times of sorrow, God calls upon us to praise Him. In fact, if you think you can live any way you want Monday through Saturday and then fly in here at the last minute and praise God, it won't work. If you've been trying that, you know what I mean. It doesn't happen. You kind of sit through a service and you rustle around a little bit and maybe you're a little bored. I don't know how you could be bored with all these great sermons, but, you know, it happens. Worship does not occur in a vacuum. It can't be generated artificially. You can't fly in here with all of this stuff that's gone on all week not thinking about the Lord, and all of a sudden we could do a little show up here and you could be pumped up so that you could worship the Lord. It can't happen. It has to be a part of your life during the week. If you have to be in a church building and you have to hear certain kinds of music and so on for you to worship God, then you're not really worshiping God, even though you may think you are, because that's not real worship. You should be able to worship God on the Beltway in rush hour. So you should be able to worship God anytime. To do that, your heart has to be right. And when we come together as a body in the assembly to worship God, if that's not an extension of what's been going on during the week, then worship isn't really going to occur. Worship has to be a way of life. And so in His sanctuary, in His mighty firmament, at all places, at all times, God can be worshiped. Who can praise God? Those who know Him can praise Him. Where do we praise God? Well, we praise Him anywhere and everywhere, and especially in an important way, in the congregation of the saints, in the church assembly. Next question then, why should we praise God? Look back at Psalm 150. And verse 2. Psalm 150 and verse 2 says, praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Very simply, he tells us, praise God for what He's done and praise God for who He is. For His mighty acts and for His excellent greatness. Now, what has God done? Passage we heard read just a few minutes ago, Psalm 146. Look at verse 5. It says, there, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked, he turns upside down. When I read that passage, I think of Jesus in his first sermon that he ever preached. If you remember that in the book of Luke, chapter 4, Jesus is in a synagogue in the town of Nazareth, and he's always in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That was the normal time of worship for the Jewish people. And he was recognized as a godly man, and so the scroll was handed to him because they would have various people, various men in the congregation read. And he opened that scroll to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And he applied the verses to himself, and he said, "This is true of me." But he read from a passage that's very similar to this. And he says that "I have come to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he comes to talk about the deaf hearing and the blind seeing and all of these things happen. And he says, "This day this scripture is fulfilled in you." And points to himself. And boy, everybody got really upset. And they said, "Who are you to say such a thing?" And they grabbed him and they took him up the top of a hill and they were going to throw him off a cliff. And they were not able to be successful at that. The point is that God, through Jesus Christ, has done these things. Why should we praise God? Because of the things he has done. Now, when Jesus was on earth, he opened physically the eyes of the blind for some people, and he even raised the dead for others. He lifted up the brokenhearted. He released the captives. But there was a lot more to it than that, because there were many people who remained blind and many people who were still crippled. He didn't heal every person that existed in those states. But for many, many people, he not only did that, but he also relieved their forgiveness. He preached to them the forgiveness of sins. And that really upset, of course, the religious people of his day. But he said, which is easier, to say, take up your bed and walk to a cripple, or to say your sins are forgiven? He said, I can do either one, because he was God in the flesh who came. Well, God is working, and he's continuing to work. And certainly God can heal physically, but even all those miracles were really designed to point to the spiritual truth that God is setting people free today. God is relieving those who are downtrodden. We're lifted up. We're given sight. We have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. See, we have something to praise God about. Look at Psalm 147 and verse 3. It says, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars and he calls them all by name. There are some people and some Christians who are awestruck with the power of God, but they still can't understand that God is interested in just plain ordinary people. God is interested in his people. The God who can count the stars and who can give them a name and who can keep them all spinning in their orbits and so on also heals the brokenhearted and he binds up the wounds. That's what God does. And you know what? I think that God takes a lot more pleasure in healing the brokenhearted than he does in doing stuff with the stars and the universe, as magnificent as all that is. God is more interested in mending a broken heart than he is with this massive universe. And the reason I know that is because he sent Jesus Christ into the world to die for us. And here we are on this little fly speck earth floating around in this massive universe, and God set his love upon us, and he sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for our sins. Look at Psalm 149 and verse 2. We read there, let Israel rejoice in their Maker, let the children of Zion be joyful in their King, let them praise his name with the dance, let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. I tell you what, I like stuff, things. Of course, it always breaks. The things break, and then you got to get them fixed, or they tell you it's cheaper to buy a new one. And we got a lot of problems with things. But I like to fool around with things, but I don't derive long-term pleasure from things. But I derive long-term pleasure from people, especially those I love and my family. I don't get tired of them, of being around them, of being with them. I enjoy that. What pleasure does God get out of the stars? What pleasure does God get out of the things that he has created? Well, they're out there and they're nice and they declare his glory, certainly. But it's interesting when you come to the book of Genesis and you read about the creation of this whole world, five words cover the creation of the stars. He made the stars also. That's it, folks. But what about man? He spends 38 chapters for four guys in the book of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. 38 chapters to tell us about their lives. Now that's the Holy Spirit telling us something. That as magnificent as this universe is, God cares about people. God's thoughts, his concerns, his pleasure is derived from people, working with people. Now, isn't it astounding that God would take pleasure in stumbling Abraham? Had this problem about lying about his wife, kept saying she was his sister. How about Jacob, sinning Jacob, Joseph with his suffering? God takes pleasure in his people, doesn't he? What about us? Isn't that amazing? Did you know that God takes pleasure in you, loves you, cares about you that much? And he beautifies the meek with salvation. How can we fail to praise God? How can we fail to honor God for what he's done? Think about all the things that he has done. He has created this beautiful world for us to enjoy. He's performed great miracles through his prophets and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent his son to die for us. He's raised him from the dead. He's given the Holy Spirit to live inside of us. He's promised us the second coming, and he's shown us that he's working all of the events of this world that seem so topsy-turvy in a purpose and a plan together in the final events that will happen in our age, and he's promised us the new heavens and the new earth. The list goes on and on and on. We could praise God for what he has done. And all of what he has done has grown out of who he is. It's developed from the nature of God, of his person. God deserves praise for what he has done, and God deserves praise for who he is. The psalm writer says, praise him according to his excellent greatness. Now, last week we talked about some attributes of God like omnipresence and omniscience and omnipotence and righteousness. I think when Psalm 150 calls us to praise him for his excellent greatness, it's calling us to praise God for his attributes and his qualities, but especially for his holiness and his love and his wisdom and his power. So praise God for his excellent greatness. And because of those attributes, we can confidently say something, that when God sets the standards, he sets them for our good. That God desires the very best for his people. That God knows what is best, and God can work what is best in our lives, and we can trust him. It is an indescribable privilege to be able to thank God, not only for what he's done, but for who he is. Who shall praise God? Obviously, his people. Where? Anywhere, anytime, especially in the church, in the congregation. Why? Because of what he's done and who he is. And then finally, these praise psalms answer the question, how shall we praise God? Psalm 150 in verse 3. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. This psalm indicates what ought to be obvious, I guess, to us, and yet all of us struggle with it at some point, but some people have a real problem with it. All kinds of instruments and music and things can be utilized to praise God. This list we're given here, winded instruments and stringed instruments and percussion instruments, and I think what's interesting is what we're given here is almost all of the instruments that were in use in that day. I mean, they didn't have pianos and organs and things like that. Charles Ryrie has this note in his study Bible. It says, Israel's worship was apparently loud and rhythmic, produced primarily by percussion and stringed instruments. Okay, the trumpet was actually the shofar, the ram's horn, the curved horn. And I haven't heard anybody play one of those lately out of tune that we could sing to, but that's what it's talking about there. The lute was, of course, a small stringed instrument, kind of like a little guitar that you could utilize. A harp was not a large harp like we'd think of today, but another stringed instrument that played deeper notes. The timbrel was kind of like a tambourine that you could utilize to beat out your rhythm with, kind of like a little drum you could carry. And the flute was similar to the pan pipes that was made of reeds, like the kind we saw in Peru and were utilized. Now, to be authentic in our worship doesn't mean that we can only worship if we use these instruments. See, we don't have to bring them all in here and be able to utilize them. I think what it means is this, though. God blessed the instruments that were in common use in his day, and he said, use these things to glorify me and to praise me. And I think the same is true in whatever part of the world we live in today. Whatever the instruments are in common use, in India it was a little organ thing they played and a drum, and you know, wherever you are, you're going to have your particular things, but all can be used to praise God. What I see here is that praise in the Psalms is not merely an inward thing. It is not silent meditation. Praise is not quiet reflection. It's not being quiet in praising God. Now, meditation, silent reflection, thinking about God, letting him speak to you in that still small voice is all very important in the Christian life. But praise in the Psalms is outward. It's an expression of what's inward. In fact, look at verse 4, the one we just read. Praise him with timbrel and dance. You're all waiting to hear what I say about that, aren't you? obviously, we're not going to divorce this from its cultural setting. And some of our more charismatic brethren have taken this, you know, and utilized dance in their worship services, in their modern-day worship. Personally, I feel like probably most of us would feel a little uncomfortable picking up tambourines and dancing around the church here today. But in some cultures, obviously, that would be more acceptable than others. And in Jewish worship, it certainly was acceptable to the people, although it wasn't men and women dancing together. There were some differences. But the point is there that these hallelujah psalms are calling us to something, aren't they? They're saying, hey, make this praise come out so that other people can see it. This is something that's to be expressed. Verse 6 says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. This is outward. This is joyful. This is vocal. Listen to some Hebrew words that are used in the Psalms to express praise. Halal, we've already talked about, means to be boastful, means to be excited with joy. Yada means to give a public acknowledgement. Barak means to bless. Zamar means to sing praises. Shabbat means to speak well of. Ru means to shout joyfully. Kara means to make a proclamation. Nagad means to declare. Basar to proclaim. Rum to extol. Now, some of those are musical terms, but all of them are terms that have something to do with noise. To them, it all has to do with sound. So praise in the Old Testament, and specifically in the Psalms, is vocal, it's expressive, it's public, and it's genuine. In Psalm 50 and verse 23, God said this, whoever offers praise glorifies me. Isn't that an interesting verse? Whoever offers praise. You want to glorify God with your life? Whoever offers praise, he says, glorifies me. Now, I detect some excitement in these Psalms. I don't think we need to go too radical in our church services. And again, that has to go with the congregation and so on. But I think we have to guard against routine. Certainly, we have to guard against lifelessness. Now, where's the excitement going to come from? How is it going to happen in each particular context? It comes in part from the way the services are conducted. There's no doubt about that. But for the most part, the excitement has to be in the worshipers before the service starts. It has to be in their hearts before the service starts. There cannot be such a thing as true life without praise. And so we have to have it in our lives. We have to be committed to praising the Lord before we walk in these doors. Do you know God? Do you know what he's done? Do you know his character? Do you know his excellent greatness? And the psalmist says, let us praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted, and his glory is above the earth and the heavens.